Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today I'm going to pick up in my next lesson in my series, "And Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World." And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now, in our last lesson, we had talked about the gospel that we share, and I had gone through and worked through the content of the gospel, that is, what we must believe in order to enter into the family of God, that we might be transferred from the domain of Satan's kingdom, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, believing that that He died for us, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day and was seen by many, that when we place our faith in Christ, that we are then transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and many wonderful things happen to us. We are forgiven all of our sins, we are given eternal life, the gift of righteousness, a spiritual gift, and many, many other blessings. And as we begin to live out our Christian life, as we enter into phase two of the Christian life, phase one is when we believe in Christ, and that is our justification. Our justification. We are saved from the penalty of sin. From the penalty of sin. But when we enter into phase two of the Christian life, this is our sanctification. This is our sanctification in which we are saved from the power of sin. And as we begin to advance in our walk with the Lord, we will pursue a life of righteousness, a life in which we are learning and living God's Word. And this is done by faith. Justification is all of God, that we bring nothing to our salvation, nothing, zero. Well, if we actually brought something, it would be our sin and death, but that doesn't count for anything. But when we turn to Christ, we accept that what He did for us upon the cross and what He did alone is sufficient to save us. Now, what Christ did upon the cross is sufficient for everyone, but it is effective or beneficial only to those who believe. And so Christ died for everybody, and it is sufficient for all, but it is effective and beneficial only to the person who comes to faith in Christ. But that is all of Christ, and He gets all the glory and all the credit. And this is why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace, kados, you don't deserve it. It is undeserved, unmerited, unearned. It is all of Christ. For by grace, you have been saved." Through faith, and faith has no saving merit. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive salvation. Faith does not save. Christ saves. Faith is merely the empty hands that welcome the gift of God. So by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it is entirely of God in Christ, and not of us in any way at all. And so it is received completely, 100%, as a free gift, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's wonderful, and that's the beginning. That's our justification. Excuse me. Once we enter into the Christian life, God then expects us to walk with Him, to walk by faith, to learn His Word, and to live His Word. And that's a two-step process as well. But this requires us to have some participation. We must have some skin in the game. And as we begin our walk with the Lord, over time, as we are consistent in that, as we grow, as we advance in our walk with the Lord. And that's what He wants for us. He wants us to advance. He wants us to grow up and to become spiritually mature believers who learn His Word, who live His Word, who walk by faith, and who can advance. And as we advance, We will become more and more righteous in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. That is, our thoughts, words, and actions, which we might say is really the walk, because when we're talking about the walk with the Lord, we're talking about all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. But as we walk with the Lord, we will be more and more in conformity with His expectations in the Word of God. And so this is our sanctification. Now, we will never attain sinlessness. That will not happen in this life, but we are called to advance in our walk with the Lord. And this is a growth process, and it can be challenging. There are times we will be tested. In fact, I'll talk about that in today's lesson. Now, once we leave this world, either by death or by rapture, we will then enter into the eternal state. We will enter into heaven and into the eternal state. And this is our glorification, And at that time, the sin nature is removed. There will no longer be sin, nor an opportunity to sin. And there will only be perfect righteousness from that point onward. But justification and glorification are 100% the work of God. 100% the work of God. But our sanctification is the work of God, but we must respond to it. Salvation is simple. Salvation is all of Christ. Our sanctification, that's tough. That's discipleship. That can be very tough, but it is the life that we are called to live. And so let me go ahead and jump into the notes here, and I'll be chasing down lots and lots of scripture references as we talk about the life of faith. Now, living by faith is the Christian way, and God expects us to trust Him at His word, which is plainly understood, believed, and applied. Studying the Bible and applying it to life are comparable to breathing in and breathing out, as both are necessary for living. Much of our mental and social stability depends on how well we know the Word of God and apply it to life. That is so true. Much of our mental and social stability depends on how well we know the Word of God and apply it to life. The reality is that we cannot live what we do not know, and that we must learn God's Word in order to live God's will. And so we come to the Bible. We come to the Bible as a divine revelation, as something that God has given to us. And so we come to the Word and we seek to study it. And as a Bible teacher, I am a biblicist, which means that when I come to the Scripture, I come to the Scripture as the sole basis of authority for faith, that is what is believed, and conduct with regard to how we are to live. So again, much of our mental and social stability depends on how well we know the Word of God and apply it to our life. And as a Bible teacher, I want to try to put as much Scripture into your mind as possible. And because it's from the Scripture that we can then live the sanctified life. The Lord states in Hebrews 10:38, He says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So God expects us to live by faith, and we know from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So I want to please the Lord, and this means living by faith. It means learning his word, believing his word, trusting it, accepting it as true, and then applying it to my life. And when I apply his word to my life, that pleases the Lord, and I want to please him. And so this means living by faith. So again, Hebrews 11:6, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, Scripture reveals that only God and his word are absolutely true. Only God and his word are absolutely true. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." And in John 17:17, And this is a prayer that the Apostle John recorded for us. And this is in the upper room. This is literally hours before the cross. And Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples and us as well. And in this, in John 17, 17, he's praying to the Father. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We will never, never become sanctified or set apart for holy purpose to God apart from the Scripture. We must learn it. We must walk in it. And so he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it will never fail. It will never fail. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. We live in a world that is in a state of decline, a state of decay. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so to trust in the things of this world is to trust in something that is by its very nature unstable and subject to change. But God and his word do not change and they do not fail. Excuse me. Titus 1:2 speaks of God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says the same thing. It says it is impossible for God to lie. Now, in contrast to God and his word, we learn that people fail. In fact, Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, in one sense, I don't think that this is ruling out the basic trust that we have to have. I trust when I'm driving down the highway that the people are going to stay in the lane next to me. They don't always, of course. I trust that people aren't going to cut me off. Unfortunately, they do. But we trust people. I trust my wife. I trust my friends. I trust my employers going to deposit money into my checking account every other week as, you know, to compensate me for the work that I do. We trust, in a very simple way, people in this world. But never, 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 never should it ultimately be in those people. It should ultimately always, first and foremost, be in God. And when we exclude God and we're left to trust only in this world and the things and the people of this world, that's a real dangerous place. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And he goes on, he says, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. In contrast to that, verse 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. So people fail, money fails, Psalm 62:10, which I am teaching Psalm 62 this morning at church. I've been up now since about 3 a.m. And it's 4:30 now. But I'm going to be teaching Psalm 62 this morning, verse by verse. In fact, I did a video yesterday morning about this time on Psalm 62. It's a wonderful passage. But in this psalm, David, who is the author of this psalm, he makes the comment here in verse 62:10. He says, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And there are times where God does bless us. There are times where riches do increase in this life. And they are to be enjoyed. I mean, listen, if God blesses us with wealth, it's to be enjoyed. God loves us and he cares about us and he wants us to enjoy life. He truly does. And there are times where he will bless us. But we must never change or exchange the blessing for the blesser. In other words, it must always be ultimately faith in God and not the things of this world. So again, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Ultimately, the government fails. Shaka, right? As a friend of mine says. And unfortunately, we see that in our own day. Ugh. And so anyway, in Psalm 146, verse 3, the psalmist right here, he says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." And sometimes when we have bad leaders come into office, it's like smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth. It just makes you just want to just cringe at times. But it reminds us of the frailty of man and the fallenness of man, and that we should never ultimately place our hope in the government nor in government officials. And again, even the creation itself fails. Again, going back to Matthew 24:35, that heaven and earth will pass away. Now, as we look at the Greek New Testament, we will see how the word faith is used in three ways. How the word faith is used in three ways. And this first one here, I'm going to look at the Greek verb pistuo. And though I'm looking at the Greek, it should be noted that the Hebrew word aman carries the same basic meaning as pistuo. In fact, the Septuagint, the LXX, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was done circa about 250 BC. And so the Septuagint translates the Hebrew verb aman as pistuo when translating. So even though I'm using the Greek verb pistuo here, the Hebrew aman carries the same basic meaning. So faith is a verb. And here I'm going to use a dictionary, and this is one that I use commonly. It's called BDAG. It's done by some scholars by the name of Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, and it's a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And a lexicon is just a dictionary. It's an expensive one. It's a good one, but it is it's just a dictionary, is what it is. So that's my source for defining some of these terms. So faith is a verb, according to BDAG, means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Now, it means to believe, to trust, or to have confidence in God, in Jesus, and Scripture. And so we have faith in God, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We are also told, it's used in Scripture, pistuo is used of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And I love Acts 16:30 because it's a very, very simple passage here. The Philippian jailer previously turns to Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul narrows it down very simply. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That's pistusin epiton kurion Jesun kai sotese su. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And it is also used of faith in Scripture, John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, John tells us here, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture. They believed the Scripture. So we see it as used of faith in God, faith in Jesus, and faith in the Scripture. And of course, unreliable people should not be trusted. Unreliable people should not be trusted. And of course, I've already cited Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. In John 2:24, there's an interesting statement here. It says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them." Let me back up. Well, let me go ahead and read this here. "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man." But it's very interesting here that we have some people who came to faith in Jesus. But even though they had come to faith in Jesus, they were not mature. And it says here that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And that's our verb pistuo. He was not entrusting himself to them. And so some people are not trustworthy. Some people are not trustworthy. Now, next we see faith as a noun. Faith as a noun. And this is the Greek word pistis. Pistis. And this often refers to that which evokes trust and faith, the state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed, faithfulness, reliability, fidelity. Now, the word is used with reference to God, who is trustworthy. Romans 3:3 says, "What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God," the faithfulness of God. And so it speaks of somebody who is trustworthy. A very interesting passage in Romans 4, and I'm going to back up here to verse 17, Romans 4, 17. It says, as it is written here, and this is going to be a citation from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, which says, "A father of many nations I have made you," and this is God speaking to Abraham. "In the presence of him," Paul goes on, "in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." And in verse 18, Paul goes on, he says, "In hope against hope, he believed," that's Abraham, "so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now that's a citation from Genesis chapter 15. Verse 5, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, where Abraham, God had promised Abraham descendants, and this back in Genesis chapter 12, which are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, we have the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, but we have this scene here in Genesis 15, 5, where Abraham is in his tent. He's Abram. He's going to become Abraham because his name is going to be changed. But he's in his tent, and it says, "And God took him outside." So one can imagine Abraham leaving his tent, and God said to him, "Now look toward the heavens." That is, look up into the sky. Look at the stars. "And look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." I remember some years ago listening to a presentation on this, and the scholar that was working through this made the comment that on a clear night, approximately 30,000 stars would have been visible. And to look up and to behold the numbers of stars would have been awe-inspiring. But he tells him to count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now that's the promise that was given to Abraham before he had any children, before he had Isaac. And of course, we know to Isaac was Jacob, and Jacob the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But at this point, the promise was given. And so when we go back to Genesis 4:19, it says, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body." Now we know that Abraham and Sarah kind of made a mistake in Genesis chapter 16, because they became impatient. And if you go back and you read Genesis 16, you'll read about Operation Hagar, in which they tried to bring about the will of God through their own flesh. And so Sarah suggests that Abram take Hagar, her servant, to be his wife and to produce the son through her. And that doesn't turn out well. But nonetheless, after that failure, it says here, again, Paul, Romans 4:19, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." And Sarah was 90 years of age at the time that Isaac was born. Now that's well beyond childbearing years, well beyond. And that was intentional on God's part. You sometimes hear that God helps those who helps themselves. I generally find that not to be true. I find that God helps the helpless. And there are times where God intentionally puts us in a helpless spot where we can't do it. And this means that ultimately we are left to trust in Him and Him alone. And that's what we have going on here. And so without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, because the promise was there, Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. It's not that they wouldn't. They couldn't do it. And yet with respect to the promise of God, which was still there, that God said, you're going to have a son. And as numerous as the stars are, so will your descendants be. And so Abram is left with this tension, isn't he? He's left with this tension. And Paul tells us here, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. I love that. He grew strong in faith, and faith can grow strong. And I think that Abraham early on, I think his faith was weak. And I think you see that in his lying in Genesis 12. I think you see it again in Genesis 20. I think you see it in Operation Hagar. I think his faith was weak. I think it became strong, but it wasn't always that way. But it eventually did become strong. And so yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now that's strong faith. And he grew strong in faith, and he eventually got there. So again, going back to the notes here. So the word is used with reference to God who is trustworthy. It is used of people who possess faith. In Matthew 9:2, it says, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus sees that some people have faith. It says the same thing in verse 22. He says, daughter, take courage, your faith. And so he sees faith in people. But faith in persons can be great. Matthew 15:28, then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Your faith is great. And the word great here translates the Greek word megas. We get the word like, we see it in like megaphone, a great voice, phone voice. And so faith can become great. Faith can be small. There can be little faith. Like in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? That is this demon from this demon-possessed person. And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness, and the word littleness here speaks of the smallness of their faith. Okay, so faith can be great, faith can be small, or faith can be altogether absent. That is faith in God. Faith in God. And I think of Mark 4:39 and 40, where it says, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They were just not believing at all. Faith here, pistis, is also used of Scripture as a body of reliable teaching, a body of reliable teaching. In other words, it refers to the content of what is communicated. Acts 14:22 speaks of, here Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith, and here it refers to that body of teaching that we hold to. Galatians 1:23 is another good example of this, in which Paul writes, he says, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. He's preaching the faith, and here the faith, pistis, has to do with the content, because he's preaching, he's communicating the content of doctrine that constitutes Christianity. Excuse me. My voice is going out. So let's talk about faith as an adjective. And this translates the Greek word pistos. Pistos. And this describes someone pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. Trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. And the word is used both of man. And here in Matthew 25:23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." So this is somebody who is faithful. It is used of man. It is also used of God. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, he remains faithful. Hebrews 10:23, it says that he who promised is faithful. In other words, God is always faithful. Revelation 1:5 describes Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we see here where faith is used as a verb, faith is used as a noun, and faith is used as an adjective. Now let's talk about some biblical facts about faith. First, faith demands an object. Faith demands an object. In other words, it must have something upon which to rest or in whom we can believe or trust. And the verb pistuo, as I've mentioned in other lessons, is actually a transitive verb. And it means that it's used in such a way that it demands an object. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and I said, "Do you believe?" You would say, "Believe what?" Because you understand that faith must have something in which or upon which to rest. And so when we think of salvation, when we think of faith here, faith demands an object. Acts 16:30, again, a passage I just cited here. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And so faith here is faith in Christ. Again, faith does not save. Christ saves. Christ gets all the glory, but faith is merely the instrument or the means by which we receive that salvation. But faith demands an object. And faith is always exercised with a view to receiving a benefit. It is always exercised with a view to receiving a benefit. In other words, we exercise faith because we want to benefit from the thing in which we trust. I'm right now sitting on a chair, and I'm trusting in the chair, and the chair gets all the credit for supporting me. But I get the benefit. I get the benefit because I can sit here, and I can be relatively relaxed, and I can talk to you, and I can communicate this Bible lesson. But faith is exercised with a view to receiving a benefit. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," and what's the benefit? "Shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so that's the benefit to the one who comes to faith in Christ. And the object of faith gets all the credit. The object of faith gets all the credit. And we just talked about Romans 4:19, in which, like in verse 20, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Giving glory to God, because God alone gets all the credit. And this is true even for those who come to faith in Christ. Again, there's nothing we bring. Nothing we bring to our salvation. It is all of Christ. We just simply receive it by faith. And so salvation comes by faith in Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And what is it that we are called to believe in the dispensation of the church age? As Christians, we are called to believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It is the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he died for our sins. And this according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was placed in a grave, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. He was seen by many. And so the testimony of scripture is true as an historical account concerning the person of Christ and the fact that he died for us. He died for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. Do you believe that? I do. I believe in Christ, and I trust that what he did upon the cross is sufficient to affect my salvation when I place my trust in Him and Him alone. I do not trust in myself at all. It is not by works. And people who hold to a work salvation ultimately never have assurance of their salvation because they're constantly looking to themselves and not Christ. And this is an issue for those who believe that they can forfeit their salvation, who believe that they can lose it. I don't like the word lose. I prefer the word forfeit because it's more intentional. You know, I lose my car keys. You know, that's accidental. I don't believe that those who teach losing salvation, I think forfeit's a better word. But nonetheless, if you believe that you can forfeit your salvation, that's really just a backdoor approach to works salvation. Because if you can do something to unsave yourself, then you must do something to save yourself or to keep yourself saved. And ultimately, you never have assurance. Never. It will never happen because you're constantly looking to yourself. You're constantly wondering, gee, have I committed that sin? Have I done this thing? Have I done that thing? And it leaves you in a terrible, terrible state. But when we understand that salvation is all of Christ and we look to Christ, we look to Christ. Man needs only Christ to be saved. And we look to Christ. And when I look to Christ, I have assurance because I know that what He did, what He did on the cross is sufficient to bring about my salvation. And I look to Him and Him alone. And I have confidence. Because I know the one in whom I have believed. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are not sons of God by works or by faith plus works. No, it is faith plus nothing. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift. If you have to work for it, it's not a gift. But it's paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it so wonderful. It is a free gift. And so it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Number five, faith is the only thing that pleases God. Again, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so when we come to God, we believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, of those who seek Him. God expects us to live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And this is the Christian life. Faith is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here, faithfulness. And by faith, we apply the Word of God. By faith, we apply the Word of God. And so we think of, again, the Christian life as a two-step process of learning and living, because you cannot live what you do not know. Matthew 7:24 and 25, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, that's intake of Scripture, and acts upon them, or does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. John 13:17, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And of course, James 1:22, where James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. By faith, we claim promises. By faith, we claim promises. let me go to 2 Peter 1:4. For by these, that is, by these promises, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. So by faith, we claim the promises of God. And it is possible, by the way, to have God's promises and not benefit from them. That is absolutely true. It is possible to learn the Word and not benefit from it because it's never united by faith. Hebrews 4:2, the writer says, For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, that is the Exodus generation who was out in the wilderness. Read the book of Numbers if you want a fuller account of that. But the writer to the Hebrews goes on here. He says, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, they knew the promises of God. They knew the word of God, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't believe it and they didn't apply it. Also, our faith will be tested. Our faith will be tested, never to fail us, always to grow us. Never to fail us, always to grow us. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And trials can come our way, and they do come our way. But he goes on here, he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But our faith will be tested. And our faith overcomes fear. Our faith overcomes fear. In fact, many, many times, and phantom memory here, I think the phrase, do not fear, if I remember correctly, I could be wrong on this, but I think it appears 365 times throughout the Bible, the phrase, do not fear. And so in Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 13, God says, do not fear. But then he says, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And trusting in God produces mental stability. Trusting in God produces mental stability. And I have said in other lessons, in fact, I said it in the lesson I did from yesterday, and that is that much of the stability of the Christian is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. That much of the stability of the Christian is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not only what we think, but what we keep on thinking that forms the basis for our mental and emotional stability. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. I think the King James renders it as the mind that is stayed upon thee. In other words, there's that stayed upon focus, that focus upon the Lord. He says you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And of course, Philippians 4, 6 and through 11, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, you can't just tell somebody not to be anxious. You have to put something in place of that anxiousness. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In other words, look to God, put your mind upon the Lord, and seek him. And so by prayer and supplication is a prayer of supply, by everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and thanksgiving, giving thanks itself is a faith response. It is part of the Christian life. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And learning to give thanks is part of the discipline of the Christian life. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, the next couple lessons are going to be on knowing and doing the will of God. But that's one of those wonderful verses where he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that was a verse that I latched onto back in the late 80s, actually, when I had gone from Lubbock, Texas, back to Las Vegas to turn myself in to my probation officer because I had broken the law. And I went back and I turned myself in because I believe that maturity begins when we accept responsibility for our life and the things that we, for the decisions that we have made, for bad decisions. We always like to accept responsibility when we make good decisions and get the reward. Amen. Love that. But being mature means that we learn to accept responsibility for our decisions in life, and we accept the consequences for that. And so I went back and I turned myself in because I'd been running from the Lord. I'd been running from the Lord. And so I turned myself in, and I was in the Clark County Jail in Las Vegas for a few months waiting for my trial. And I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. During that time, I really wanted my walk with the Lord to be serious. In the past, I'd been in and out of juvenile hall about six times as a kid because I was a little troublemaker. I was a rascal of a kid. And then about half a dozen times as an adult. And of course, when I was in jail, you get jailhouse religion. It's, oh God, get me out and I'll serve you. And then you get out and you don't serve him. You don't keep your word and you go on back about your business. But this time was different for me. And of course, I did pray. I did pray, God, I don't want to go to prison. And I knew that that was a reality. That may be something that could, in fact, happen to me. And I was really in a spot, and I didn't want to go. I mean, who wants to go to prison? I mean, come on, I was looking at a two-year term. And I didn't want to go. And I kept praying to God, God, I don't want to go. God, you know, if you can get me out of this, God, I don't want to go. God, you know, spare me. I don't see anything good in it. God, God, help me, get me out. You know, the typical stuff you pray when you're in that kind of situation. But I understood then, just like I understood now, that it's fine to pray to God, but what he does not remove, he intends for you to deal with. And this because he has something greater in you. And God is more concerned with your Christian character than he is with your creaturely comforts. And so God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. And I understood that in a very simple way back then. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, the passage that says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I would finish out my prayer and I would say, okay, Father, you know, you've heard me. I know you're there. I know you hear me. And I know that you are sovereign over my life. And I trust you. And if it is your will that I go to prison, I will accept it. And I will thank you in the midst of that situation. And I remember on February 9th, 1989, 10:30 in the morning, roughly, when I was in the courtroom standing before Judge John F. Mendoza. I remember the judge very clearly because I had him as a juvenile judge. Interestingly enough, he had gone from juvenile work to adult work. But he had revoked my probation. And he even looked at me. I remember him leaning across the bench and he looked at me and he looked at his paperwork. He looked at me, looked at his paperwork and said, Mr. Cook, I remember you. And he remembered me as a juvenile. He had some personal memory of me, and I remember him saying, I think it's about time somebody got you by the neck and taught you the facts of life. And he said, probation revoked. And that was a hammer blow. I mean, that hit me. I mean, that's not the kind of news you want to hear. But I went back to my cell, and I got down on my knees, and I prayed to God. And I'll be honest, I welled up. There was some tears there. I did not like what I heard, but I thanked God. I said, thank you, Father. And not just once. Oh boy, I bet I said it 100 times. I trust you. I trust you. I trust that what you're doing in my life is for my good. And it was. And he's always good to me. And so I had to be tested. But that living by faith and that thanking God becomes at times a challenge because it's not always what we want, but we trust God. Excuse me. And so when we come to God, I go back to Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's a faith response. We trust in the Lord. We believe in his goodness. And even when he sends us through difficult situations in life, and it's going to happen, It's going to happen. We must learn to live by faith, not feelings, trusting the Lord, walking with Him. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. And by the way, I use this and I ask myself when I'm watching a movie, I can ask myself, is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is there anything of excellence in it? Because if not, well, then I really shouldn't let my mind dwell on these things. I can read a book and I can ask myself, I can say, okay, well, is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good repute? If anything of excellence or worthy of praise? Well, if not, then shouldn't dwell on it. The same thing is true with music and conversations. I mean, really, you can use that as a standard for all of life. And so we have to be careful about Proverbs 4:23 to guard your heart. Guard what goes into this mind. Only allow beautiful things to come in. Fill your mind with beautiful things, things from God and His Word and the beautiful things that He has given to us in this life. And you will see a tremendous benefit. You know, it's the saying, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Well, beautiful in, beautiful out. He goes on, he says in verse 9, he says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And he says, practice these things. In other words, get into the habit of doing it. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And going on, he says in verse 10 and 11, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Notice verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know, see, this is something he knows. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So trusting in God produces mental stability. It did for me. Throughout my 2 year prison term, I didn't serve the full 2 years. I got out a little bit early because of good behavior. But nonetheless, it was a time of tremendous growth for me. It was a time of spiritual growth. And of course, you have time. You have lots of time. And boy, was I in the Word. And I chose my friends carefully. You know, you think of the proverb, he who walks with wise men will be wise. And of course, in a prison environment, you have lots of opportunity for bad friends. And I said, no, no. And so I chose my friends very carefully, believers who were themselves advancing in their walk with the Lord, learning the Word, living the Word, praying daily, studying daily. And this was morning, noon, and night. And I was very careful about that. Anyway, so trusting God produces mental stability, and faith can be strengthened. Faith can be strengthened. And this by others. And this is why it's so important that we associate with other growing believers, because when we are around other growing believers, it can strengthen our faith. It can encourage us. This is why we want to study from good teachers. We want to learn from them. We want to be encouraged. But faith can be strengthened by others. Acts 14:21 and 22, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 16:5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and this because of the impact of other believers. Romans 1:12. So that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So when we're around other growing believers, we're encouraged, we're strengthened by their faith. And they're strengthened by our faith. As we walk with the Lord, that builds them up. That encourages them. And I live in the reality that my life is not neutral. I have a relationship with the infinite personal creator, God of the universe. I am a child of God. I am a brother to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have been called from being a poor peasant in Satan's kingdom to being a child of God. And that creates within me a personal sense of destiny that my life matters because of the one with whom I am connected. And there is no higher calling. There is no greater purpose to which one can attain than that which is attained in our daily walk with the Lord, the one who called us. And you want to talk about a purposeful life? Wow. Amazing. So let me close out here in the last few comments. Faith in God results in a change of attitude and actions about everything. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Some people have faith in scientists, atheistic scientists, who tell us Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago, or whatever the number is they're going by now, that everything's the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. We're just the accidental collection of molecules, evolving bags of protoplasm. We come from the goo to the zoo to you. You know, that sort of rationale. But they have faith in the scientists. Well, scientists don't know, because there's a difference between observational science and historical science. Observational science means I can pick up something, I can look at it. I can behold it. I can tinker with it. I can put it under a microscope. I can dissect it. I can look at it chemically. I can break it down on a molecular level. I can look at it. I can observe it. But historical science, you can't observe that. You can't repeat that in the lab. You can't replicate the Big Bang. And nobody was there. God was there. And I believe in a young Earth. I don't believe in an old Earth. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. But by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. By faith, we have confidence that God controls the circumstances of our lives. Romans 8:28, and that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, God is causing all things to work together to the good. But it's to those who love the Lord, to those who look to him, to those who are walking with him, actually see it as good. It's just like me when I was in jail and I knew that I was facing a 2-year prison sentence. Most people would say, no good, no good. But I could, by faith, thank God. And I could see that hardship as something that God was using, that he was taking me through the furnace of affliction to burn away the dross of weak character and to develop and to grow me and to develop those golden qualities that he wants to see in me. And that was part of the process. And I was okay with that. I was okay with that. And even the trials we face help to produce humility. They help to produce humility. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar understood this when he went through 7 years of tailored suffering. And at the end of it all, he finally bowed the knee. He was a wise, wise man. And he's in heaven today. I look forward to talking with Nebuchadnezzar when I get up there. I have some questions for him. But the last thing he says is that, speaking of God, he says he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So even the trials we face help to produce humility and to develop the character of God in us. I think of Romans 5:3-5, where Paul says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. We exult. That is a faith response, a faith response. We exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we know something. Christianity is not ignorant. It is knowing something. We know something to be true. And we can actually rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You see, God wants us to grow up. And when we face trials in life, it's like going to the gym. You're working out. No pain, no gain, right? And so we go through these trials. And what it is when we go through the trials, God's saying, in effect, all right, come on, time for a workout. Time to strengthen your faith, time to grow you spiritually and to help you advance in your walk. And so we can go to the gym, we can experience those trials, because we know that it's producing something in us. It's producing perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. James 1, 2 through 4, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." And this again is a faith response. When you encounter various trials, not if, when you encounter various trials, knowing, again, it's rational here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, or the idea here is mature. It's not sinless. It's the idea that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And such a faith response makes us better rather than bitter. If you don't come at the trials of life with faith, then they will make you bitter. But faith helps us to understand that there's a purpose to the suffering. There is a purpose to the trial, that the God who has called us into a relationship with Him cares about our character, cares about our development, and wants us to grow up, because that glorifies Him, that edifies others, and that creates within us that personal sense of destiny. So the faith response makes us better rather than bitter. And by faith, we obey God's command to love and serve others. And it is a faith response to love and serve others, to be tolerant of others, to be kind, and to be tender-hearted and forgiving. And that's a faith response. And to regard others as more important than ourselves. I love Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." I used to serve as a few years ago, I stepped down as vice president of a nonprofit company that I'm still at. I've been with them for 18 years now. Longest job I've ever had. But when my staff would come in and sit down at my desk, Philippians 3, 2, and 4 often came to my mind. To regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And when people would come to me and they would have some issue or they were struggling with something, I would say, "Look, how can I help you succeed? How can I help you advance? How can I help you be better?" And so, you know, we seek to regard others as more important than ourselves. But we live in a fallen world. Satan and his world system will strive to get the believer to rely upon anything and everything other than God and His Word. And if the believer falls into this trap, and it is a trap, he will experience worry, frustration, anxiety, and eventually a deep-rooted sense of despair. God wants us to have mental stability. "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." He wants us to walk in love. John 4, 1 John 4, 16 and 17. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And so God wants us to have mental stability, love. He wants us to have contentment of mind. And he wants us to have every other divine viewpoint attitude that brings about an abundant life. Listen, John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Satan would love to kill you. He would love to destroy your walk. Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He's come that we might have life and have it abundantly. Such an amazing Savior that we have. Only through a life of faith can we know the blessings that belong to every Christian. And that will close out this lesson. And I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you. I hope you have benefited from it in some way. If you did like this lesson, then please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you enjoyed this lesson and would like to receive others like it, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.